We turn tonight in God's Word to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, this is a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. As far we read God's word. Our text this evening is found in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. How excellent is the name of our God. His glory is set in the heavens. When we consider the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, and when we consider that all of these heavenly luminaries are the work of God's fingers, when we consider that it is by one word that God spoke, that all of these creatures of his hand stood fast, then we stand in awe before that God, and we sing together with the hymnist, O God, how great thou art. In the psalm that we have before us, we find that David compares this great God of heaven and earth with man. Man in his highest state can, in comparison to God, can only be asked this question: what is man that thou art mindful of him? You and I are puny and insignificant in the sight of the all-glorious and all-powerful God who reigns over all in the heavens. There is none like unto him in his majesty and in his might. Or, as the prophet Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 40, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Or, once again, in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Who is, beloved saints, so great a God as our God? He alone is creator, and man is but a creature of his hands. And God rules over all his creatures in majesty and in power, including man, because man is but a creature of his hand. We cannot so much as move without the sovereign will of our God in heaven, who rules over all. So that indeed what the psalmist says in both the first verse as well as the last verse of this psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. And yet in comparing man now to God, David does teach us an amazing truth about man. We are told that God made man, or created man, a little lower than the angels. And God made man, or created man, to have dominion over all of the works of his hands. That's God's purpose in creating man, to place man over his creation as the head of that creation, ruling it in his service. Mind you, God did not create man and then give to him the mandate to rule over all creatures. That we find will also be true. But the psalmist points out that God actually created man with the capability and the power to rule over all the things of God's hands. That is in the very nature and character, therefore, of a man that belongs to his creatureliness, to his creation. When considering a man, as we are doing, of course, now in this series of sermons concerning the man, it is necessary that we understand that fundamentally about a man. He was created by God to be a head. We will explain that now in a little while. But the headship, as we will find, the right to rule, belongs to the very nature of a man. And that is what the subject of our sermon tonight also is all about. Man's place in God's creation. It's not merely now man's calling in God's creation, but the place that God has given man in his creation. And that place David aptly reveals for you and me tonight in the verses that we consider. And that will, by the way, have much to say about the future sermons that we preach on the subject of the upright man. So consider with me tonight man's place in God's creation. Man's place in God's creation. In the first place, we want to consider his dominion. Secondly, his honor. And then finally, his headship. The inspired psalmist makes an astounding statement about man. God has made man a little lower than the angels. Now, already that truth is amazing. Man is made to stand before God in a chain of authority, a chain of importance that is but a little lower than that of the angels. It would then be God, the angels, and man. But what makes this statement really the more astounding is that David literally writes that God made man a little lower than God. Literally, that's what David writes here in this psalm. Thou hast made him a little lower than God. The Hebrew term translated angels in our Bibles is actually the word, the Hebrew word Elohim, and that word speaks of God. That's a name of God in the Scriptures. For thou hast made him a little lower than God, is what we actually read here. That means that the chain of authority now and the chain of importance is this: God, man, and then the angels. Now, it is a little bit difficult to interpret what David does mean exactly by that word translated as God here in our text. Is it God or is it angels? And I say that because the writer to the Hebrews, you see, in Hebrews 2, verse 7, quotes this verse in the Greek. And he uses the word angels in the Greek and not the word God. So that we read there in Hebrews 2, verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Or then a little bit later on in verse 9 of that same chapter. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Evidently, the apostles agreed with the Septuagint's rendering of that Hebrew term as angels rather than the term God. Instead, of course, getting into this whole debate of whether one word is right or one word is wrong, we ought to understand that David really is making a certain point when he says, "Thou hast made man a little lower than the angels." The position that God gave to man is a little lower or is a little lesser than the divine and celestial state of God himself. That's what David is making the point here of. God created mortal man, and therefore man is a part of this present creation, and that obviously makes man lower or lesser than God himself, and even lower or lesser than the angels who have the right and the privilege of being always in the presence of God in heaven. But God has endowed man with such wonderful gifts that man is a partaker of, and we have to be careful when we say this, a partaker of the divinity of God. Man is a little lesser, a little lower than the divine. That's what David is saying. He's a little lower than divine. Now, we'll have to agree that this is quite a statement that David is making concerning man here. But that's the point that he wishes to make here in verse 5 of our text. Man is just a little lower than God because of the divine virtues that God has bestowed now upon man in his creation. Furthermore, this is true of man by virtue of man's creation itself. God, as we said, endowed man with such wondrous divine gifts that sets man, really, out of all of his creatures, sets man in a position of honor. Maybe by way of an aside, to say that man has evolved from the animals, as unbelief does, is really, when we think of it, a slap in the face. It's demeaning and it's degrading as far as man is concerned. Really? Is that what man thinks of himself? That he's nothing more than a mere brute beast or animal? Believer knows, however, on the other hand, from God's word, that when God created man, he created man in a position of honor, apart from the animals, a special creature. No animal possessed or ever will possess the wondrous gifts that God has bestowed now upon man alone. God is a personal God, meaning that God has a mind and a will. God has, as a personal God, created man to reflect him as one of intellect and volition. Those were, in the first place, the divine gifts that God bestowed upon man. No other creature has that. Man has been giving these things. No animal evolved or morphed into the being that man is presently, with an intellect and with a will. Man is a thinking and a willing creature. And from a natural point of view, therefore, man is able, he's capable of studying, of discovering, and building upon what he has discovered, and therefore developing creation, and that by discovering the laws of nature, those things that govern our nature, creation. For that reason, man was created with the ability to use creation in such a way that he can take it and direct it to fulfill what he desires. As we said, no animal has or ever will have that kind of ability. God gave that to man, and he gave that to man by virtue of his special creation. It is, therefore, in the very nature or essence of a man to take charge, to learn of this creation, to develop it, and to rule over it. That was not merely a command, mind you, that God gave to Adam and Eve or Adam in paradise. I mean, that was true as well. We read of that mandate in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That verse is what has become known as the cultural mandate of man. So God did give that command to Adam and Eve in the beginning. But nevertheless, he gave that command to them because after all was said and done, God created man with that ability. He made man to have dominion over his creatures. He made man a little lower than the angels. The psalmist states that, by the way, that he has dominion in verse 6 of our text as well. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. God created man to have dominion, which very simply means he created man to have the rule over the creatures of his hands. Man was created ruler or king of this creation. And that is confirmed in verse 5 when it says, or the psalmist says there, that man was crowned with honor and glory. He was crowned. Man's creation was this crown that God himself placed upon man's head, giving him, of course, the ability and the right to rule over this creation. There is in man an innate ability that comes with the gifts of intellect and volition to rule. That has shown itself to be true, hasn't it, in our present society? Probably you and I, living in the modern world that we do, have witnessed the ability of man to take control of this creation and develop it in a way that men in the past probably have never seen before. When I was a child, I can remember the great discovery that was made. They discovered the nucleus of an atom. And we thought that was a big deal, that they actually were able to penetrate an atom, which you couldn't see in the first place, and find the nucleus of that atom. Well, today, they've dug a whole lot deeper, haven't they? And they are involving themselves with the very DNA of a man or of a woman. Extraordinary knowledge that man has gained of the laws of nature, those laws that govern even the very being of man himself. When I was a child, there were medicines and there were surgeries performed, and we thought that those were amazing. But there are medicines developed today and surgeries performed today that were beyond our imagination and that we thought would be impossible when we were younger. And that, mind you, only in the span of my lifetime. The list can go on and on and on and on of man's achievements of how he has taken control of this creation where God has placed him, and through the intellect that God has given him, the knowledge that God has given him, he's been able to discover what makes this creation tick, so to speak, and then develop this creation in his service. All of that, beloved saints, because that's how God created man, in such a way that it's in his very nature to take dominion over this world. Man was created with abilities far beyond any other creature. man is the crowning achievement of God's creation, without a doubt. And God has put all things under his feet. Now, there too is a striking statement that David makes at the end of verse 6. God has put all things under man's feet. That expression comes from the battles that were actually fought in Old Testament times. The conquering king would show his victory over another nation and over another king after the battle by forcing that conquered king to lie on the ground, and then he would take his feet and place them upon the head of that conquering king to show that he has now subdued that king and his kingdom, has subjected him to his rule, and therefore he was the great and glorious victor. Well, that's true of man's relation to this creation as well. Man was created by God to subdue this creation. That was the mandate we read of as well in Genesis 1, verse 28. Subdue the creation, that is, subject the creatures of this world to your rule. Man has done that. Man has done that successfully as well. There's no creature in this world that has not been subdued by man, James tells us. All things, all creatures are under man's dominion. Man is the glorious head of all things. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. So man was created by God to exhibit headship in this present world. Now, that does not exclude the life and the labor of the woman. When God created man and woman on the sixth day of the creation, he gave to them, he said to them, as man and wife, subdue this world. But we must remember that the scripture does make a point that man was created first and that the woman was created out of the rib of the man. She was created, therefore, to be a help or an assistance to the man in his rule over this creation. She was created to assist him in the development of this creation as well as in his headship over creation. We read of that relationship of the man and the woman in 1 Corinthians 11. First of all, in verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Or then a little bit later on in that chapter, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The woman was created out of the man, not the man out of the woman. So there was a certain order, you see, in creation. Man was first. A woman was created to help and to assist him in his rule over this creation. We'll come back to that in a moment. But there's more to all of this than merely an innate ability to be head, to be king, to be ruler over this present world. David refers to this ability at the end of verse 5 as being the glory and the honor of a man. Man, the psalmist declares at the end of verse 5, is crowned with honor and glory, or glory and honor. You must remember that when God created man, he created him a little lower than himself because of the divine virtues that he bestowed upon man. This means that man was not merely equipped with the natural gifts of intellect, mind, and will. He wasn't just endowed with those natural gifts by his creator. But when God created man, those natural gifts were linked together with certain ethical attributes of God that he also bestowed upon man. And those three ethical attributes belong to the image of God in man. He created man in his own image, that is, in righteousness and in holiness and in true knowledge of God. Those were virtues of God that he created in man, so that when man used his mind and his will, then he used them righteously, he used them in a holy way, and he used them out of a true knowledge of God. And that's what made those virtues of intellect, of mind and of will, glorious and honorable. That knowledge of God that man had in the beginning was not merely an intellectual knowledge. It's not the same thing as the mere intellect of man, but this was a true knowledge of God. It was a knowledge that God endowed man with in the beginning, that or by which man loved God intimately. He entered into an intimate relationship of love with God. It was a knowledge that reflected man's fear of God. That's the kind of knowledge that man had of God. And by means of that, he heartily loved God and therefore basked in doing the will of God for him. Man was created righteous and therefore with the ability to rule and develop this present creation according to the sovereign and righteous will of his Creator in God's service. Because man was holy, he was created sanctified and therefore set apart, separated unto God, totally dedicated to serving the will of his Creator, so that when he applied his mind and his will to the development of this creation, he did that always in the service of his Creator. Always. And that's what made him honorable. That's what made man glorious in the creation. He was capable of developing this creation because of his mind and will, but his greatest desire was to develop this creation always in the service of his Maker. And for that reason, David writes of man, "For thou, God, hast made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." Those virtues were the crown of man. They became man's glory, you see. And they were what made him honorable in the sight of God when Adam stood in paradise before God together with his wife Eve. As man took his place in this creation on the sixth day of the creation week, and it was on the sixth day of the creation week, he became God's representative of this creation, or over this creation. He was God's head. He was God's representative in everything that he did now in developing this present creation. Everything was subdued under God because God subdued it under man, who in turn served him. There's the honor. There's the glory of man. How sad. How very, very sad that man ruined his kingship, his headship over this creation. He lost that position of honor and glory in creation. Not that man lost, when he fell into sin, the ability to rule over this creation. You see, when man fell into sin, he did not lose the natural gifts that God had bestowed upon him in his creation. He didn't lose his intellect or his will. These were a part of his natural creation. Man retained those gifts. They are what makes a man after all. A special creature of God's hand. His mind and his will are that which set man apart from the animal. So he didn't lose that when man fell into sin. And because he had that mind and that will, he retained yet the ability to exercise dominion over this present creation. But he lost the image of God. He lost those glorious ethical attributes of God, of righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Lost them. And because of that, man, in his rule over this creation, became rebellious and selfish. His honor and glory as head of creation now became dishonorable and shameful. His rule over this creation was no longer glorious, but it was disgraceful. It was no longer a crown unto man. Why? Because you see, when man fell into sin, people of God, he became vain and proud in his own deceits. He refused to acknowledge God. He refused to understand and to bow before the rule of God over him. He refused to acknowledge that his rule over creation was a rule that was subservient to his ruler, that is, God himself. And now man takes this creation and he attempts to develop this creation in the service of his own lusts and in the service of his own desires and in the service of his own goals. In fact, fallen man wanted God out of the picture. And finally, in our modern society, he found a godless theory that takes man out of the picture. Evolution takes man out of the picture, or God out of the picture. Today, fallen man is willing to develop a theory that in reality disgraces and insults himself all the more. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. In order to remove God from the picture, man is willing to say that he's nothing more than a developed monkey. See how foolish man becomes in his unbelief and rebellion against God? In his very pride against God now, man makes a fool out of himself. And man continues to develop this creation now, since God created him in that way, he continues to develop this creation, but he refuses to develop this creation in the service of God. In the service of the one who created him, in the service of his maker. And instead, man takes dominion over creation in the service of himself and in the service of his own selfish goals. Man seeks to become independent of his maker, and therefore, man no longer retains the honor and the glory that he did in paradise. But that is not true any longer of those who have been saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. To them has been restored those virtues that they lost in the fall. Those divine virtues of righteousness, holiness, and knowledge have been renewed in God's people whom he saves in the blood of Christ. And we can say that tonight. We can say that with confidence because the writer to the Hebrews makes that point in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9. There he takes this same passage in Psalm 8 here and he applies everything in it directly to Jesus Christ himself. If you read Hebrews 2, those verses, you'll find that the writer to the Hebrews takes this same passage and he focuses in on Jesus Christ and applies it to Christ. Now, we don't have the time tonight, obviously, to go into a lengthy description of exactly how the writer to the Hebrews does this, but we call our attention to one of those verses tonight, verse 9, where he makes a commentary now on this passage here in Psalm 8. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now again, just a little bit of an aside on that. The word man is not in that verse, so we can't interpret that in an Arminian way. Literally, the verse would read this way: should taste death for all, period. And what is meant by that word all there is the whole body of God's elect, that he should taste death for them all. Okay? That's the idea here. But the point of the writer to the Hebrews in that verse is this, that Christ subjected himself to death. He was born into our flesh and our blood, and he became a man, thus lowering himself in status below that of the angels. He who was the Son of God lowered himself and humiliated himself to become a man. He humbled himself as a man, and he did that in order that he might suffer death, and that for you and for me. Left his honor and glory behind, became a man, suffered death, and by means of that suffering of his, or suffering of death, Christ himself tasted death for all his people in order to deliver them, you understand, from the power and the dominion of the sin now that consumed man. And when he delivered man from that dominion of sin over him and set him free, then it was through the suffering of Jesus Christ that he restored not only his own honor and glory, that was seen in his resurrection and his subsequent exaltation, but he restored to you and me our honor and glory by restoring to us that image of God that we lost. So we can truly say that this is exactly what the passage before us tonight in Psalm 8 is teaching us as well. Those who are in Christ develop this creation once again in the service of their maker. That's a beautiful thing, you know. Believing men of the church, we have been set free from the power and the dominion of Satan over you and me, and have been restored to a position of honor and glory before God, in order that now we can use this same creation and as head, take dominion of it and develop it now in the service of our Maker. You see what that teaches us, correct? That has a direct bearing how you and I, as men of the church, are going to conduct ourselves as believers. The believer will not follow the example of the godless man who serves himself in all of his headship and all of his rule over this creation, who abuses his rule, who uses the things that he develops in this creation to serve sin oftentimes, or his own self-seeking, who abuses his headship in his home and in his family, who abuses his headship in government and in society. And yes, who even will abuse his headship in the church of Jesus Christ. The believer won't do that. The believer serves his head, and his head is Jesus Christ. And in Christ, His head is God, and he serves that head in every sphere of life that he enters. Whether that be in the realm of his home and family, as the head of his home and family, whether that be in his rule in the church, whether that be in his rule in the workplace, whether that be his rule in government, the believer now takes that headship seriously, and he lives as head in service of his Maker. Our intellect and will are no longer given over to sin and to unbelief. We've been made free of the bondage of sin over us, and we're substantially different. We think differently. We desire differently than do the wicked men of this present world who will abuse their headship. Wicked man in every sphere of life reveals a hatred of God and a hatred of God's commandments. He reveals that he's totally dedicated to serving self. He's selfish. He's self-seeking. The believer, on the other hand, uses his headship in the service of God to please now his God. Now, the question remains yet. The psalmist speaks of man's rule over all the creatures of God's hands. But over what now does this headship extend? I mean, we've been alluding to various spheres of life where this headship extends, but over what is man truly head? The answer to that question, as we're going to find in the remainder of our sermons too on this subject, is all-inclusive. Man is head over the brute creation in order to develop it now in the service of God. Man is head in society. Man is head in his family, over his wife and over his children. Man is head in the church. No sphere is exempt from the rule of man, you understand. For example, let's just give an example of that. When man fell into sin, then the charge of that sin was not laid to Eve. It was laid to Adam, the man. For as in Adam all die. We're not told in Scripture, for as in Adam and Eve all die. The guilt of man's fall into sin is placed on Adam, because Adam was the head. Jesus Christ, who is the head of the covenant, is a man whom God has sent into this world in order to represent his church and his elect people before him. And Christ died for us as the head of the church. Those are just examples that we speak of as well. As already noted, the chain of authority in this world is that of God, Christ, man, woman. God holds man responsible for what goes on in his home and in his family. Doesn't hold his wife responsible for that. God holds the man responsible for that, because the man is created by God, the head. We don't say that tonight in order to be chauvinistic, as the wicked would claim that we are. We say this in order to impress upon believing man his responsibility before his Creator. God holds you responsible, men of the church. And you will give answer to God someday when the judgment day rolls around. Were you as a head in your home and family, or as a ruler in the church, or in employment, or in the spheres of society, were you as a head selfish? Worried only about yourself? Were you self-seeking as a head in your home and family, in the church? so that you believe that everything in your home and family and everything that goes on elsewhere is for me? Were you abusive? How easy that is as a man to be abusive. Were you lazy? Were you lackadaisical in the position that God now has given you? That being said, of course, it is equally true what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, out of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. The woman was given to the man to indeed be a help to him in his rule. Any wise king, when he ruled over his kingdom, had his counselors that stood by his side in order to give him good, sound advice to make wise judgments as a ruler and as a king. Well, God gave us a wife in the home. God gave us a woman to be these wise counselors in our lives. In fact, that was Eve's sin in paradise. God held Adam responsible, you know. But if instead of assisting Adam in his headship and in his rule in paradise, we find that Eve deceived him. And she failed. She failed to assist her head in order that he could properly rule. And though Adam is responsible for the fall of man into sin, nevertheless, the woman failed as well as the man. Now, this isn't a sermon tonight on the place of a woman. We've considered that already, but the man was given the woman as a gift. And we ought to keep that in mind too, to help him and to urge him on in his role as head of his home and of the church. That's the creation of man. That's why we emphasize that. And this will have everything to do with the role and the work of the man in all of the various spheres of life. But that will wait until next time. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee for thy word. We pray thy blessing upon us, that we as men of the church might take seriously the calling that we have before thee, why thou hast even created us, that we might be proper heads in the spheres of authority that thou hast placed us in. We ask that thou wilt grant to us, Father, the spirit of our risen Lord, that we might be good heads. We are thankful for the high, the glorious, the honorable calling that thou hast given in this world. Continue to watch over us and to guide us, Father, in all things. Wilt thou stand by our side as we walk again through this world, and wilt thou defend us, and wilt thou protect us, and wilt thou lead us by thy Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.